Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and they served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So Philippians 3:7. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body."
Hi, welcome to all of you. Glad to be with you at 5 o'clock. It's always good to be at five. Stephanie, thank you for reading the Bible so well. Thank you. It was a good piece. You know, friends, last week I found the silence during the State of Origin to be deafening. Usually, my friends, we're of an age. We don't go out together. We just sit at home and we use technology. And so when the game starts, we get our pies and stuff together and our phones are all charged up and we text each other relentlessly for about 80 or 90 minutes throughout the night. And so I started texting and it was really quiet. No one really responded at all. Usually there's a torrent of texts between 8 or 12 of us, but last week it was silence and it was deafening. Upon reflection, I figured out it's because the first half was driven by disbelief. We're winning, said New South Wales. And then in the second half, I think the silence was probably driven by disbelief. We've been seriously walloped, again, by Queensland. Now, sometimes silence that falls upon a people descends on us such that we can't do anything but hold our breath. Like the day that I had to have one of my dogs put down. It was an awful day. He'd been a good dog and our kids loved him, but his illnesses meant it was really unkind to let this animal continue to live on. And so the drive to the vet was really slow. Watching him be put to sleep as I kind of had my hand on his head and his paw was heart-wrenching. And then to sit with my family that night, it was just hard. And there are moments when silence so descends upon a people, generation after generation, that a whole world sits in silence. And so every day when thousands and thousands of people visit the Children's Memorial in Jerusalem called Yad Vashem, here's a photo of it. Next slide. As people enter into this standalone building, conversations begin to get really quiet, almost reverential. And as people enter the memorial, a silence begins to fall on everyone until all you can hear is the sound of shuffling feet on carpeted floors. And hundreds of people at a time are navigating the dark interior of this massive memorial to Israel's children. Inside the memorial, at the very heart of it, you see these kind of images where one child's face after another materializes on hundreds of panes of glass around you, and with each face, a quiet voice tells you the child's name, his or her age, and where they were killed by the Nazis in World War II. Everybody leaves Yad Vashem cloaked in a deafening silence. And everyone asks, how on earth did human beings carry out such evil on children? When I left Yad Vashem, I had to find a quiet place to sit and process what I just witnessed. The Jewish Holocaust was as horrible as it was unbelievable. And everyone who sees it asks, what happened? We want answers. We don't want that to ever happen again. And the events that Stephanie just read to us from Judges chapters 10 to 12 are like this. A deafening silence shrouds people. A deafening silence hangs over these chapters and it calls for our best attention. It will not do for us to turn our face away or to block our ears so that we do not hear what is in these chapters. And of course, we are right to ask, then why did the Lord record these incidences for us to read? Why did he do that? Well, an answer is found in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, which says everything that was written in the past, that is, Old Testament primarily, was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And so what we're going to look at tonight in Judges 10 through to 12 is so that we will have hope. And the question then could be, well, what hope can possibly come from what we're about to look at? Well, to see it, we must sit with the story. We must not fear the story or run away from its silence. Instead, we need to sit with the story, and as we do, we will find a hope that will shore up our souls, and we will see God much more clearly, and our faith will have a much better anchor. But to see the hope, we must enter the story, which essentially is a story about people who would rather negotiate with God than submit to him. They would rather open their mouths than their hearts. And we see this particularly in Jephthah's negotiation. Everything in Judges 10 through to 11 brings our minds to this one element in the story. So please, if you have a Bible, open it up to Judges 10 through to 12. We're looking specifically now at Judges 11, 30 to 31. If you don't have a Bible but you have a device, open it, flip it open. What do they say? Someone flick the pixels or something. Get to Judges chapter 11, verse 30, 31. Everything in Judges 10 up to this point in chapter 11 focuses our mind. I'll show you how that does that in a minute. But look at what Jephthah says. This is him doing negotiation, opening his mouth to God rather than his heart. And so chapter 11, verse 30, Jephthah says, "If you, Lord God, give the Ammonites into my hands," these are the people that they're fighting at the time, "if you give me the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Every conversation in Judges 10, 11, and 12 is a negotiation. Every conversation is a negotiation. And every conversation, therefore, focuses our attention on these words of Jephthah in chapter 11, verses 30 to 31. "Whatever comes out of the door, I will sacrifice to you. I'll make it a burnt offering, God, whatever comes out, if you would just give me victory." Now, before Jephthah utters this vow to God, we see his negotiations skills at work with the king of the Ammonites. So come back with me to chapter 11 and verse 15. Stay with me here and see. Jephthah says, this is what Jephthah says to the king of the Ammonites. "Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." He's saying, "You come and you say you want to take the land. Well, let me tell you a thing or two. We did not take it from you." And then he says in verse 18, we even traveled through the wilderness skirting around your land. We didn't take it from you." And so Jephthah is saying, "I know my history. I know your history as well. I know all the facts." In fact, in verse 26, he tells us that he knows all the facts of his nation for the past 300 years. He brings them to bear in his negotiation right here. More than the history and the facts, Jephthah knew the theology behind the history. He was like an MC that I met at a compassion lunch recently. In her acknowledgement of country, she not only acknowledged the history of the land that we were gathered on, which tribe and tribes we on whose land we were then gathered, she also knew the theology behind the history. I've never heard anyone do this before. So she said these kind of words, "We acknowledge the elders of this land," and named the particular tribe, "who have lived here for thousands of years. We also acknowledge that they did so at the hand of a sovereign and gracious God who establishes the exact times and the exact locations in which men and women would live so that they might seek him." She knew the history and she knew the theology. Jephthah is like that. After stating the history, he then teaches us about the Lord who is sovereign over the nations. And he says in his negotiation, "The sovereign Lord of all heaven and earth gave us this land 300 years ago." And then he says these remarkable words in verse 27, "Let the Lord, the judge, settle this dispute between us." That one sentence tells us that while the book is called the book of Judges, plural, that sentence tells us in reality there is but one judge, and he is our Lord, the God we worship. And we will see more of him in a moment as we sit with Jephthah and his daughter. In the meantime, he can't help but be impressed by Jephthah. He knew everything he needed to know about negotiating a better deal for his people. And as you read the rest of Judges 11, which you could do later on tonight or tomorrow, you will see that Jephthah's skills in negotiation are a reflection of his tribe's skills. He is a member of the tribe of Gilead. The Gileadites, they were in need of a warrior leader because they were getting hammered by the Ammonites. And so in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, we're told that Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. And they're thinking, we've heard about this guy. We need him to be our leader. The verses go on in verse 1 at chapter 11. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. And you go, okay, that's interesting. Okay, so he's kind of not legitimate. But he's a mighty warrior and we need him. We read in verse 2, Gilead's wife, this is not Jephthah's mum, but Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when they had grown up, they drove Jephthah away saying, you're not going to get any of the inheritance in our family because you are the son of another woman. And so Jephthah left his brothers and settled in the land of Tov, which interestingly means good. So he went to the land of good where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and they followed him. And Keith said this morning he was nothing more than a gang leader. And Keith was right. Here is Jephthah, the son of a prostitute, cast out by his family, but he's a mighty warrior and the Gileadites need him. And so they go and negotiate with him to secure him to be their leader. And then we find that Jephthah negotiates back. He's a better leader and negotiator than his tribe is. And he secures a very powerful mandate to lead the nation. Jephthah's ability in negotiation and his tribe's ability in negotiation were in turn a reflection of the nation of Israel's ability to negotiate. We see this played out in chapter 10, verse 10. Have a look with me. They say, we have sinned against God, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. And then we get to verse 15 where they say, we have sinned. Do whatever you think is best, God, but please rescue us now. Now, those words are designed to catch our eye. This is the first time where we see the actual words of Israel used when they cry out to God. This is a twist in the pattern that we see in the book of Judges. The pattern starts in Judges 10, verse 6. The Israelites did evil again in the eyes of God. They worshipped all the gods. And that angers God, the pattern goes on. God punishes them, the pattern goes on. And every other time we read through the pattern in the book of Judges, we get this thing. Israel cried out to the Lord. But here, we hear Israel's words. At first, we hear the words and we think, finally, they get it. Finally, they understand. Finally, they've come to their senses. But the Lord's reply tells another story. They say in verse 10, we have sinned against you, God. And God says in verse 11, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. Now listen to this. So I will no longer save you. Those words have a sting to them. This is the first time God has spoken directly to his people in the book of Judges. There is no prophet like Deborah. There's no prophet like the unnamed prophet who spoke to Gideon that we saw last week. Here, God has cut out the middle person altogether and he says to his people, I've heard all this before. I see lips moving, but I don't see a heart move. You speak words of repentance, but you don't repent. In God's mind, his people at this point in time are like an alcoholic who says he'll stop drinking. My father was an alcoholic well before he married my mum. He gave up the grog for the first 6 months of their marriage, but he soon returned to it. And over the following 20, 25 years, domestics and then illnesses brought the same line from him over and over again. I'll give it up. And from time to time, crocodile tears would flow. I'll give it up. I'll be a better man. But every time, history repeated itself, and in the end, the drink killed him at the age of 47. My dad was a great negotiator. He worked for the bank. He was a great negotiator. He always won enough people over to seal the deal. The negotiator's world is consumed with getting a better outcome for self. The better your negotiation skills, the better the deal you can get. The more accessories you can score with your device. The bigger the bang for your buck on your holiday or the extras you can get when you buy your car. And who amongst us is not a good negotiator? We started developing the skills when we were in nappies. Like, some discovered that if we whined long enough, mum or dad would eventually give in and give us the bright red toy or the extra scoop of ice cream. And when we hit 13 or 14, discover that if you pout just right, if you pull just the right expression, then dad will buy you the new phone or the tickets for the concert. And some discover in their mid-teenage years, some in their 20s, that if you slam enough doors and stomp around the house just so, then mum will all of a sudden see your point of view and let you stay up and watch Netflix. Of course, not everyone is so wired. Some do learn how to negotiate really well, using words very well and the power of logic. And they negotiate really good deals at home for themselves. It is possible to so develop the skills of negotiation at home, at school, uni or work, that without thinking, we begin to barter with the Lord God for a better deal for ourselves. God, if you let me get 75% in this exam, I'll clean up my room for a whole month without being asked. God, if you help me to ignore those images on my screen, and if you prevent my mum from seeing where I've been on my screen, I will give you all of me. God, please don't let me be pregnant. God, please don't let me be pregnant. And I will dedicate my whole life to you. God, if you answer my prayer, I'll go to church every week for a whole month. The negotiator's world, you see, revolves around self, not around the Lord God. And the Lord had watched Israel from the moment they entered the promised land. And for the next 250 years, he watched his people repeatedly do evil. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 tell us that they didn't simply worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths like we've heard. They worshipped every god known to humanity. If they lived in the 21st century, they would have added the gods of prosperity and relevance, tolerance, power and affluence. And as a result of worshipping all those gods, God's people became very skilled negotiators. They were always working out the best deal possible. God's people were consumed with a self-centered life. And so when Israel said that they were sinners, that the Lord could do whatever he thought best, just rescue us, God knew they were only interested in themselves and not him. They wanted to be freed from their distress. They did not want him. Jephthah is Israel in miniature. He is little more than Israel personified. He is a confronting mirror showing us what Israel was really like. And so when he negotiates in chapter 11, verse 30, come with me to that verse again, chapter 11, verse 30. Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord, if you give me the Ammonites, whatever comes out of the door of my home to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, at this point, I have a question. What did Jephthah expect to come out of the front door of his home when he got home? The cat? He might have wanted the cat to come out of the front door first. A cat as a burnt offering has quite a nice smell to it. He could have, but he couldn't have thought the cat would come to the door because cats never come to the front door first. It's beneath a cat to do such a thing. When Dad comes home, it is always the children and the dog that come to the front door first. And they always come with excitement and smiles. And sometimes little girls will come with their party dress on to show off. Sometimes little girls will come in their pink ballerina dress so that they can dance and sing. Sometimes a teenage daughter will come to the front door with such joy and warmth, her face will brighten up the darkest of days. Why do they do this? Because their hero has come home. Verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, Jephthah had neither son nor daughter. Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter. You've brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And then she, as sweet and as wise as any human being can be, says, "Oh, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Amorites. But grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and to weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. In verse 39, after 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. The tragedy of that chapter in Jephthah's life is highlighted even more when we note the judge who preceded Jephthah and the one who succeeded Jephthah. In chapter 10, verse 4, the judge's name is Jair. We're told he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. He was a prosperous man. Chapter 12, verse 8 tells us that Ibzan succeeded Jephthah. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and all of them married. So in the end, Ibzan had 120 sons and daughters. He was a very prosperous man. Jephthah had one child, a daughter, and she did not get the chance to marry because of a dad's dumb negotiations. And when Jephthah died, his family was no more. All because Jephthah tried to get a better deal for himself, a deal better than the one the Lord had already given him. And because Jephthah is a disturbing mirror to tell us what Israel is like, the question is, does Israel now have a future? Will God's people survive? What is the Lord's response to spiritual negotiators? Well, in chapter 10, verse 16, we're told, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And friends, the only other time that that phrase is used in Judges is in the story of Samson and Delilah. We'll start looking at that story next week. But in chapter 16, we read of Samson and Delilah, and she nags him for the secret to his strength. And in chapter 16, verse 16, we're told this: she nagged him and she nagged him day in and day out until, quote, he was sick to death of it. Now, I know that no married man in the building tonight knows anything about what that looks like. I get that. So you have to use your imagination. He's sick to death of her nagging. In other words, he was exasperated. What is the Lord's response to ceaseless spiritual negotiators? Total exasperation. He is so exasperated, he falls silent. He does not speak again and for 35 years until chapter 13 is written. Yeah, we know, if you read the story, if you heard it being read, he sends his spirit to so take hold of Jephthah, that Jephthah is unbeatable on the battlefield. Now, God doesn't do that because he got over his exasperation. It's the price he pays for being deeply, personally, and emotionally engaged with his people. You see, God is not some distant deity running things through a remote control button. His relationship with his people, with us, is stress-filled and pain-filled. Back in the book of Judges, he is angered by his people's sin and their evil. And he's more than a little irritated by their so-called repentance. He cannot tolerate their misery under their distress. And he simply cannot leave them to their fate. And so he sends his spirit on Jephthah to ensure that the battle is won and his people are saved. But all of that just brings us back to Jephthah and his daughter. The Lord saved Israel, but he did nothing to save Jephthah's daughter. Some, and if you won't ask it, I will ask it of myself. You know, John, you said that there was hope in this passage. It doesn't look too good right now. Look, there is hope, and it comes in just one descriptor of Jephthah's daughter. We're told she was Jephthah's only child. The words "only child" are used of one other only child in the Old Testament, and that child was also found on a sacrificial altar. And so our minds are cast back to a child called Isaac, whose father's name was Abraham. And the story is found in Genesis 22. Back in Genesis 22, we see a very different dad interacting with the same God. Abraham was not negotiating with God to test God or get a better deal. Rather, God was testing a dad to see if a dad would trust him. And so, with his only son strapped to a sacrificial altar, knife in hand, fully stretched out at the point at which a downward movement would begin, at that moment, the Lord calls out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him now that I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son." The Lord was not silent in Genesis 22. The only child was not sacrificed. Instead, God provided a ram to substitute for the only child. Now, with that story playing in our minds, we are now transported to a hill outside Jerusalem where the echoes of Jephthah and his only child combine with the echoes of Abraham and his only child. Outside Jerusalem, three crosses stand on a hill. The one in the middle has an only son hanging on it, and he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there is no answer. God is silent. The Heavenly Father does not answer. He does not rise to save his only son because his exasperation over our sin, our repeated falling into evil and idolatry, our repeated negotiating with him is given full expression, not in silence to us, but in silence to his only son. It's a deafening silence, though it is not foreboding for us, because in the silence we see the compassion of the Lord. The sacrifice of the only son who was substituted for us The Lamb of God is substituted for the daughter called Beck, and the daughter called Ash, and the daughter called Emily. This Lamb of God, Jesus, is substituted for a son called Ben, and a son called Harry, and one called John. To all who would give up negotiating for a better deal from God, to any who would humbly accept Jesus' sub for them, to such a people is a magnificent hope given that we will be transformed to be just like Jesus, and we will walk with him in heaven and enjoy him forever. This is the rich, soul-nourishing hope that arises out of the Jephthah story. This is the hope that we need to be reminded of over and over again. Here is the hope that your family so desperately wants to hear when the news is not good. Here is the hope that your friends want to hear when their worlds crumble around them. Here is the hope that the coffee waitress who serves you wants to know when the pain of her parents' divorce is ripping through her heart. And this hope comes from the judge that Jephthah knew, the one who rules all of history. It is a great God we serve. And with him, there is hope, even though we may falter and fall.